I mentioned before in sermons, Alfred Edersheim has written some tremendous books. One called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. The other is called Old Testament History. Not only is Alfred Edersheim a superb historian, but he is a tremendous theologian when it comes to taking the events of the life of Jesus, or taking the events of the Old Testament and helping us to understand the spiritual perspective. Edersheim said this, and I like this quote, and I wanted to start here today because I think it summarizes what we've already studied in Genesis chapter 41. We began this chapter last week, and I think that this quote summarizes what we've already seen. Edersheim says this, "Two other years now pass in prison, probably more dreary and, humanly speaking, more hopeless than those which had preceded. At length, deliverance came suddenly and unexpectedly." And that word suddenly, that's one of the two words that I shared last week that I told you I thought really summarized Genesis 41. Suddenly, surprisingly, Joseph is elevated in one day from prison after being there 2+ years, after being a slave in the house of Potiphar for we don't know how many years before that. Suddenly, in one day, his life changes. He wakes up in the morning a prisoner. He goes to bed at night second in all of Egypt. Second in all of Egypt. Now, there are three lessons I want us to see in the remainder of chapter 41 today. So I want to begin about verse 37. So I hope you have your Bible open to Genesis 41, and I want you to look at verse 37. As you're making sure you're in verse 37, I want you to remember what we studied last week. Joseph in prison. It's been 2 years since he interpreted the dream of the chief cupbearer, which came true. He asked the chief cupbearer to remember him when he was restored to his position. The chief cupbearer promptly did what? Forgot him. Okay? Promptly forgot him. 2 years go by, Pharaoh has some dreams. One night he has a really bad night. The Egyptian pizza didn't go down so well. And he has some dreams, and they bothered him, these dreams. So he calls in the wise men of Egypt, men who are trained to interpret dreams, and they can't help him. They don't have a clue as to what these dreams mean. And then all of a sudden, the chief cupbearer does what? He remembers, oh, that's right. There's that guy in prison who interpreted our dreams. That's 2 years have gone by. I was supposed to mention him. If he's still there, he can help Pharaoh out of this situation. So what happens? Joseph is summoned from prison to the very presence of Pharaoh. He's cleaned up and brought into the presence of Pharaoh. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and tells him what they mean. And as you know from last week and from your study, prior study in Genesis 41, his dreams meant there would be 7 years of superabundance in Egypt. The crops would just be abundant for 7 years. The flocks would be abundant for 7 years, and then there would be a famine for 7 years. That brings us up to where we're at in Genesis 41. Joseph shares a plan with Pharaoh. He says, set aside 20%, one-fifth of the crops for the 7 good years, and store the grain, and then when the 7 bad years come, we'll have more than enough food in Egypt. The idea seemed really good to Pharaoh. That brings us to verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? You see, Pharaoh understood that there's something really different about Joseph. Not only could he interpret dreams that Pharaoh's wise men could not touch, but there's something about Joseph that seems supernatural. So by the way, when it says here, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? It's not Spirit with a capital S. The Old Testament's view of the Trinity is hinted at. It's made clearer. The Trinity is made clearer in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Trinity is hinted at in many ways. So he's not here talking about Joseph having the Holy Spirit of God. He's talking about Joseph being someone who exhibits a supernatural difference in his life. Now, that's really important, and this is a point that Kathy and I, we talk a lot about the sermon. She tells me what I did wrong and said wrong. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. She studies these passages that I teach on Sunday morning, and then we discuss things that she sees. And she said, isn't it interesting that Pharaoh saw something really different in Joseph? Saw that he was a different kind of person. Saw that he had this spiritual dynamic. And I think that's a really good point. Pharaoh observed there was a spiritual dynamic in the life of Joseph that certainly wasn't in his wise men who couldn't interpret these dreams. Certainly was something he wasn't used to seeing. Joseph was different. Now, I think that's an important point that you and I ought to not overlook. The people around us ought to know that there is a spiritual difference in us and in our lives. If we are just like them, something's wrong with the way we're living. Now, I'm not asking you to be weird, okay? I don't want to see weird Christians. All right? I'm not saying Christians should be weird and use a special lingo, you know, and too often we do that. Too often that's exactly what we do. And we drive people away from God instead of drawing them to God. But you see, Joseph, in all of his suffering, in all of his pain, in all of his difficulty, in all of those years as a slave, in all of those years as a prisoner, Joseph never, never lost the wonder of what it meant to know God. He lived righteously. He lived faithfully. And because he did, people who came near Joseph knew he was different. And that's the way it should be for you, and that's the way it should be for me. People should know we're different. We live in such a way that they see that we know God. That's what Joseph did. And so Pharaoh observed, who else is there? Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. Now, I mentioned to you last week that Dr. Chuck Swindoll made a great observation and did a good job of talking about what this word discerning means. The word discerning means, and what Pharaoh is observing about Joseph, is that he is shrewd, he has insight into life, and he can take constructive action. And the first thing I want us to see in this passage, the first thing I want us to understand in this passage, that Joseph's wisdom was a product of his choosing righteousness and faithfulness. You see, when you and I choose to live righteously, when you and I choose to live faithfully, God gives us wisdom. If you feel like you're lacking wisdom, do you remember what James said in James chapter 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? I'll wait. Let him do what? Let him ask God, who gives us abundantly. You see, Joseph's wisdom was a product of his choosing to live righteously, of his choosing to live faithfully. out of that wisdom, Joseph was able to make plans. One writer said it this way, Joseph's wisdom in dealing with the situation forecast in the dreams is portrayed as of equal importance to the interpretation of the dreams. Now, did you get what the writer's saying? Joseph's wisdom in dealing with the situation, that is, in giving a plan to Pharaoh, a plan that he could follow, in the scripture is portrayed as of equal importance as the interpretation of the dreams. The writer goes on to say this, his wisdom consisted more in planning and administration than in a knowledge of secret mysteries. In other words, wisdom isn't some secret mystery that God's going to reveal to us. Wisdom, as it's portrayed in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs. And by the way, that's why I mentioned the book of James. Many believe that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so many similarities between James and the book of Proverbs. By the way, let me throw one more thing out. Okay, I'm just a little parenthesis here. In James, also, you find a lot of the Sermon on the Mount concept repeated. I challenge you this week to read the book of James like you have nothing more to do, right? I challenge you this week to read the book of James and see how it is truly the Proverbs of the New Testament, and to read the book of James and find the references to the Sermon on the Mount there, the application of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, that's what I'm talking about, 5 through 7. You'll see it in the book of James. Okay, I just thought you guys didn't... You look like you didn't have anything to do this week, so I thought I'd give you something to do, okay? Continuing with what this writer said, Joseph's wisdom consisted more in planning and administration than in a knowledge of secret mysteries. At many points in the story, Joseph appears to be represented as an ideal of what a truly wise and faithful man is like. In other words, Joseph is presented to you and presented to me as the ideal person, the person who lives wisely, the person who is able to make good decisions, good plans. You see, that's a product of wisdom. And wisdom is a product of living righteously and living faithfully. You and I should be men and women of wisdom. We should be able to take the situations of life and be able to apply them in such a way that God's Word is lived out in our lives and lived out in the lives of the people around us. Let's look at a couple of things here. I want you to look at a couple of Proverbs. Turn to the book of Proverbs. After all, the Proverbs is a book of wisdom, the wisdom of God. I told you a few weeks ago, Proverbs was actually written for fathers to teach their children the way of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5. Would you look at that passage with me, please? Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5. Remember, what we're saying is that we ought to live wisely. Joseph lived wisely because he lived faithfully and he lived righteously. God made him wise, gave him the ability to make good plans. And that's a product of wisdom, and it should be a part of your life and should be a part of my life. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 5 says this, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty." See, all throughout the book of Proverbs, we have a comparison going on. We have a comparison between the person who lives wisely, that is, they are in relationship with God, and they make good decisions out of that relationship, and the person who is the fool, that is, they reject a relationship with God, and so they live recklessly because of that. Well, right here, Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit." That is, the wise person makes good plans. The wise person works diligently, and so the wise person succeeds. The other side of that is true. As surely as haste leads to poverty. That is, the foolish person is careless, makes hasty decisions, doesn't properly think through the decisions they make, and therefore the fool fails. The hasty person fails. See, Joseph immediately had a good plan to offer to Pharaoh. because he lived as a man of wisdom that grew out of his righteousness and faithfulness to God. Let me quickly another passage. Look at Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. By the way, this same verse is repeated in 27 and verse 12. 22 and verse 3 is repeated in 27 and verse 12. 22 and verse 3, we read this. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. That prudent man is the one who's wise. Sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Right? One more. Chapter 30. Well, actually, I'm going to give you two more. Chapter 30 is the next one. Verses 24 and 25. Now, this one may not make us happy, okay? Because it says that there's a little insect that a lot of times is wiser than you and a little wiser than I am. Okay? That little insect is what? Anybody know? The ant. The ant. Proverbs 30, 24 and 25. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Kathy and I were having lunch by one of the little parks out here. There's a waterfall. By the way, you guys and gals, you want to take your loved one to a nice lunch or just a nice place, there's a little waterfall park about four blocks from here. See me afterward. I'll tell you where it is. It's a nice place to have lunch when it isn't 103 degrees. All right. We were watching these ants try to lift this gigantic leaf, and it was huge. It was unbelievable, and we thought, they're never going to do that. Do you know, between the time we saw them and went and had lunch and came back, it was gone. It was no longer there. Ants are small creatures. They're weak creatures, but in the Scripture, they're exalted as wise creatures who store up their food in the summer. Let me give you one more. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter, this is one of my favorite chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. We often say, well, how do my plans interact with God's sovereignty? Proverbs 16 answers that question. Proverbs 16 answers that question. All right, I want you to look at Proverbs 16, verse 1. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. In other words, God sovereignly interacts with your plans. Look at verse 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Look at verse 9. In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. That is, God sovereignly interacts with our planning, with our plans. Because, you see, when you and I are living wisely, when we are living justly, when we are living righteously and faithfully, God is informing us. And so our plans interact with God's sovereignty. The other side of the coin is God can detect when our motives are bad or wrong. Look at Proverbs 16:2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. And in verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. By the way, remember what James said in the latter part of his book? He said, those of you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that city, we're going to live there for a certain number of years, we're going to make money. Remember what James said? That's pride. That's pride. What is your life but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? That's what James said. So what's the answer? James gave us the answer. He said, instead you should say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll go to this city or that city and live there for a certain number of years and make money. If it's the Lord's will. That makes all the difference. That's the difference between pride and arrogance. All right, so Joseph, because of his wisdom, the product of his righteousness and his faithfulness, makes good plans. One writer said, "This plans are a necessary part of the wise man's life. Only fools follow the path of faithful chance. Even God's tiny creature, the ant, has enough wisdom to plan for the winter. The plans of wise men incorporate righteous principles. That is, God's word teaches you the right priorities, then you can make right plans, good plans. And I would like to have more time. I could give you a bunch of priorities. I don't have time to get into that. Joseph, out of his wisdom, makes good plans. You and I, out of walking with God, out of our righteousness, out of our righteous living, faithful living, should be wise and make good plans. The second thing I want us to see about Joseph, he was faithful in little things, so he was trusted with greater things. One writer called it God's management course for Joseph. What was God's management course for Joseph? It was spending years as a slave and spending years in prison was God's management principles taught to Joseph so that one day out of those days in prison and days as a slave, one day Joseph would be elevated to second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. When a person is faithful in little things, God trusts them with greater things. When you and I are faithful in little things, God trusts us with greater things. That's the story of Joseph. I want you to look with me at a passage in Luke chapter 19. It's a proverb. New Testament, we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is the third gospel. I want you to look with me at Luke 19, starting at verse 11. Luke 19, starting at verse 11. Jesus tells a parable. Now, there's a lot to this parable, and I really don't have time this morning except to hit the highlights here and to make some application. I can't really explain every part of the parable, but it's a great parable. Maybe one day we'll just teach on this parable alone. There's so much here. But in verse 11, we read this. While they were listening to this, he, that's Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, remember, he's talking about himself here. He's the one that's going to be go off to another place. He's the one that's going to go off to another place to have his kingdom given to him by his father. He's the one he's talking about here. And he's talking about what needs to happen during this present church age. He's talking about the fact that he has gifted you and gifted me in this church age, and he expects us to use the talents, use the gifts, use the resources he's given us to multiply his results. And so what does he do? He calls 10 servants, gave them 10 minas, one each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Remember what they said to Jesus when he was on the cross, what the Jews said, we will not have this man to rule over us. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. I took the one mina you gave me and I multiplied it so that it's earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. There's that principle, faithfulness in little things. God gives us greater things to be responsible for. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. In other words, I was so fearful, you gave me resources, you gave me opportunities, you gave me circumstances in my life, but I was afraid, so I didn't do anything with them. I wrapped that mina in a cloth and I buried it in the ground. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? In other words, he's saying, if you weren't going to do any more with that mina than I gave you, at least stick it in the bank and get the 0.25% interest we're giving you. If it's even that high today. Okay. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away and from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now again, there's so much here. Let me just give you four life lessons from Luke 19. Four life lessons from Luke 19. Number one, real quickly. Like I say, maybe one day we'll be able to really study this in depth. I'd like that. But right now, I'm trying to show how Joseph was faithful in little things. God trusted him with much greater things. That's a principle in Scripture. It's true for Joseph. It's true for you. It's true for me. Four life lessons. Number one, God has made an investment in us. We are to bear fruit. God has made an investment in us. We are to bear fruit. Number two, we are responsible to the Lord for the way we use that investment, the way we use our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, our circumstances, our means, and our time. God will hold us accountable. That is an important concept. God will hold us accountable. You know, you are a unique person. There is no one else like you. There's no. Now, you may share similarities. You may be share a lot of likenesses with the people around you, but you are unique. I'm unique. No one has your background but you. No one has the mix of gifts that you have but you. God made you unique. He gave you a unique past. He's giving you a unique present. We are responsible to the Lord to use those things, those gifts, those abilities, those opportunities, those means. We are responsible to God to use those things to further His kingdom. No one's like you. No one's like me. We are unique. And God will hold us responsible. When Jesus comes back for you and I as believers in the church age, it will be a time of reward or loss of rewards. It'll be time of rewards or loss of rewards. You want to read about that? Read 1 Corinthians 3, which talks about that. I don't have time. Someday we will. Number three, third lesson of life from Luke 19. Faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness. Faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness. And number four, this life is training for the kingdom and for eternity. That is, God is using this life to prepare you and me for His millennial kingdom and to use us during that millennial kingdom. And then He is preparing us to be used by Him throughout all eternity. As I've said many, many times, if you've got the concept that when you get to heaven, when you leave this earth and you get to heaven, that God's got a lazy boy waiting for you, you got the wrong concept. God has fruitful labor for us to do in His kingdom and throughout all eternity. So four lessons from Luke 11. God's made an investment in us. We're to be fruitful. Number two, we are responsible to the Lord for the way we use the things He's given us. Number three, faithfulness is the key to being fruitful. And number four, this life is training for the kingdom and for eternity. Joseph's a great example back in Genesis chapter 41. He was faithful in little things. He did well coming through God's management program in Potiphar's house as a slave, and he faithfully did well in God's management program in prison. And remember, between the time he was a slave and the time in prison, we're talking about 13 years. Because he's 17 when he's taken, he is 30 when he's elevated to the second in command in Egypt. All right, back in Genesis chapter 41. Verse 40, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land." And we read this last week. Pharaoh took a signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger, giving him authority, dressed him in robes and fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, had him ride in the chariot as the second in command. In other words, as Pharaoh goes through the streets, the chariot right behind Pharaoh's is the second in command. That's Joseph. Joseph. And people bow and give obeisance to Joseph. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh did something else. Verse 44. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt." And so Pharaoh gives him a wife. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name, gives him a new name, Zephanath Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh gives him a new name. By the way, we don't know what that new name means. There's all kinds of speculation. I could tell you I probably studied something like 25 different sources that I study each week in these passages, and people are all over the board in what this means. Nobody really knows what his name means. Some people think it means he who knows things. Other people think it means God has spoken and he lives. Other people said it means the supporter of life, the food of the living, the savior of the world even. We just don't know. It's one of those mysteries. We don't know what Joseph's new name meant. The second thing he gives him is a wife. Now, the interesting thing is that his wife is not only Egyptian, but she is the daughter of a priest, a pagan priest who assisted people in the worship of the sun god in a city that is 7 miles north of present-day Cairo, called Heliopolis by the Greeks. It was the center of sun worship, and that's priest's daughter was given to Joseph as his wife. Now, again, I don't have time to get into this, but I want to throw out something for you that I really think is interesting. One of the scholars said this: many people believe that in lots of ways, even though the scripture does not call Joseph a type of Christ, that Joseph is a type of Christ. That is a foreshadowing of Christ. And some people have observed that just as Joseph was given a Gentile bride, Jesus is given a Gentile bride. That's you and me, the church. I thought that was an interesting comparison. At any rate, Joseph gets a new name and gets a new wife. Verse 46 tells us Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence, traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected it, stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the seas. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. In other words, the abundance was so great that they could no longer keep records of just how abundant the crops had been in those 7 abundant years. Now, verse 50 gives us another insight into Joseph's life, his personal life. Remember now, he's made second in command. He's been given a wife by Pharaoh. He's second in command. He goes throughout Egypt and makes sure that the 20% that belongs to Pharaoh is taken and stored away for the 7 lean years, the 7 years of famine. And he's doing that. And verse 50 tells us, before the years of famine came, That is before he was 37 years old, sometime between his 30th year and his 37th year. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Now, we might have asked ourselves, since Pharaoh has given him a Gentile bride, an Egyptian bride, the daughter of a pagan priest, could it be that somehow Joseph has abandoned his Hebrew heritage? Could it be that somehow Joseph has turned his back on the God of his father? Well, the answer to that is no, he hasn't. And it's answered clearly in verse 51. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. That's Hebrew. Hebrew. He named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." In other words, his first son's name is Forget. That's what he names his first son, Manasseh, Hebrew for forget. The whole point is he's trying to say, God has helped me forget the pain of my past. God has helped me to forget the pain of my past. Now, I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Verse 52, the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful," and that's actually plural in Hebrew, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The name Ephraim is Hebrew and it means double fruit or twice fruitful. You see what he's saying? He's saying that God, first of all, he hasn't lost his Hebrew heritage. He still loves the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham and Isaac and his father Jacob. And he names his two sons Hebrew names. The first, God has helped me to forget. God has taken the sting out of the memory of the past. That's the idea. And God has made me fruitful where I am today. Now, I tell you, this brings me to the third thing I want us to see. We've seen three things about Joseph. Number one is that because he chose righteousness and faithfulness, he was a wise person, and wisdom led to good planning in his life, as it should for you and should for me. Secondly, he was faithful in little things. God trusted him with greater things. But third, and maybe the most important thing I want you to see this morning, is that forgetfulness is the key to fruitfulness. Forgetfulness is the key to fruitfulness. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of people, and maybe some of you here today, who are living with the pain inflicted on you in the past. Maybe it was as a child. Maybe by a parent or a relative. There are some of you here today who are living with the pain of the past, maybe a broken, failed relationship, and you're living with the pain of the past, and it hurts, and it hurts, and it hurts. And you wonder, will the pain ever go away? Will I ever in my life again not feel that pain? Well, I want to tell you, and I want to encourage you today, if Joseph could go through the years that he did as a slave and in prison, if he could go through all that, and if God could help him to forget the sting of that past, God can help you to forget whatever it is in your past that's got you locked up. And you can't be fruitful. You can't be fruitful in your life, because every time God gives you an opportunity to be fruitful, every time God gives you an opportunity to go forward, you're locked in the past because you're locked in the pain. And I know it's horrible. I know it's awful. If Joseph can be released from the pain of his past, you and I can be released from the pain in our past. And until you and I allow God to release us from that pain, we cannot be fruitful. You see, the two things go together. Forgetfulness is the key to fruitfulness. If every time God gives you an opportunity, and every time God gives me an opportunity, if every time that happens, you and I get locked in this circular pain from the past, we can never go forward. We can never be fruitful. I want to tell you, God can deliver you from that. God can deliver me from that. One writer said, Joseph determined to forget the pain and live for the future. In the Bible, forgetting means not holding it against another. In other words, everything that happens to you and everything that happens to me is imprinted up here on this computer we call a brain. It's there. It's not going away. Short of a catastrophic accident, it's there. So what do we mean by forget? What we mean is God gives us the opportunity to no longer feel the pain of that memory, to no longer hold it against another person. You see, the only choice you and I have is, if we've been hurt deeply in the past, the only choices that we have are either to get revenge upon that person who hurt us, or to live hating them, to allow the energy of that situation to control us 10, 15, 20, 25 years after the event. In the Bible, as this writer said, forgetting means not holding it against another. We don't forget what people do to us, but we do not hold them against them. We live constructively. How do you do that? Now, I'm not trying to blow smoke here this morning. I'm not trying to tell you that this is just easy. It's just like magic. But what I am telling you is, when you're serious about wanting to let go of the pain of the past, what Charles Swindoll calls the sting of our memories, when you're willing to give up the sting of your memory, the pain of the past, when you're willing to do that, when you're ready to do that, then ask God. Ask God, and I believe with all my heart He will remake your memory. You won't forget what happened, but you no longer hold it against that person. Unless we're willing to let go of the hurts of the past, the slights of the past, without forgiveness, we will relive the past over and over and over again. One writer said this, I've never met a person who truly understood and embraced grace who continued to hold a grudge. So many of us are at the mercy of our memories. It's time to break free. It's time to break free. Well, in the rest of the chapter, you know what happens. There's a 7 years of abundance, then they come to an end, and then the 7 years of famine begin, and other countries start to come to Egypt because that's where the grain is. That leads us right into the next chapter, where Joseph's family comes to him for food. What a meeting that's going to be next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of the life of Joseph. If he can endure what he did, we certainly can endure what comes into our lives. Father, help us as we live faithfully and righteously. Help us to be wise in our planning, wise in our priorities. Help us to remember, Father, that when we are faithful in little things, those things that seem menial to us, those things that seem small to us, as we're faithful in those things, we're given greater things. And help us too, Father, to remember that there will not be fruitfulness in our lives until there is forgetfulness of the sting of the pain of the past. Help us to seek you that we might forget. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.